The following lecture is under copyright of a partner organization and is used with permission by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of this partner organization. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
A little bit about what happens with children, because I think it's important. But my experience has been I've had a couple of ringers, you know. I've had a couple of kids that weren't interested, weren't listening, and never did straighten out. But I've had an awful lot of kids, even kids not from covenant homes, who, while they certainly were sinners, no doubt about that, were not so hardened in their sin, it seems to me, I don't know how to put it exactly, that the knowledge of God that God had placed in their hearts was still a matter of curiosity and interest to them and wasn't just something that they kept shoving aside. And I have found that with people I deal with all the time, with adults, that they get hardened in that sinful rejection of God, and it's much harder to break through that shell. And I don't think the child quite has that shell, as I said.
There's degrees of depravity.
Sure. Well, there's I think there are, but I also think that depravity is something that works itself out in people's life. Some of the worst people I know from the point of view of being hardened anti-God thinks were people in their 60s, 70s, and 80s who were pillars of the community, who were, you know, living outwardly a normal life, let's say, not particularly unrighteous, you see, in the community sense, in the sense of civil righteousness, certainly not living righteously before God at all, but in fact quite the opposite, really rebelling against God. And we had a husband of a lady who was a very fine Christian woman, had married a man who was an unbeliever. I don't know if she knew that at the time. I think he was a Lutheran when he was a kid. But anyway, as an older man, was very much against the church. I would stay at their house when I would preach up in Hyle. We had a church up in Hyle, North Dakota, that didn't have a pastor for years and years and years. It's another long story. And so we would go up once in a while and preach, and that church was connected with my family. My father had spent some of his growing up years there, and there were close family connections there. And so I was one of the guys who went up there quite a bit when I was in Pier and then later on in Artis, and preach, have services for those people. We had always often stay at the Beads, and Ralph Bead was the editor of the local newspaper. And he was from a philosophical point, a very profane man. And he was like 65 years old at that time. And he would try to get me in arguments about God and stuff, and I would Vantillianize him, and he didn't like that. But I think there is a certain hardening in sin that happens to people as they grow up. Okay. Well, finally I want to say that even when we are regenerated, I made the mistake of rubbing my eyes with that junk, even when we are regenerated, we still need the Word of God. The regenerated conscience is not good enough, is not enough to give us the truth. We have to use the Word of God as the authority that speaks to our faith to give us the right presuppositions to know the truth. See what I'm saying? And I think that's very important that we understand that relationship, that one of the things with the Neo-Orthodox, Neo-Judaeverdians, whatever you want to call the guys at Dorr College, the philosophy department there, is that they say, well, we look at the universe, as Calvin says, through the spectacles of Scripture. But as Norman Heflinger and I very quickly came to the conclusion, that what they're talking about is, and they had a very strange idea of this, they would say that you read the Scriptures naively, not scientifically. They set a naive reading of the Scripture, which grandma would do, over against a scientific reading of Scripture, which you would do as a minister in preparing for your sermon, let's say, okay? So what they believed was that through the naive reading of the Scripture, you come to faith, and through regeneration, of course, but then you don't need the Bible anymore. And we said, look, it is the content of Scripture that correct your vision. It's not that Scripture has corrected your vision and now you see without ever reading the Bible again. You know what I'm saying?
So I would agree with lots of them, and they never taught me that. It was, they maintained you to leave the faith, to leave the Word of God to guide you. I never got the impression that they said, well, once you discover the Scriptures, then you're okay.
No, we talked about that very directly with these guys, with John Vanderstelt and John, well, Cock wasn't teaching there then.
Okay.
It was before his time. And John, well, the other guy who's heading the education department. John Van Dyke. See, he was in the philosophy department back in those days.
I know,
yeah.
I had him for philosophy.
Yeah. But anyway, it was very, very interesting because the content of Scripture was being actually left out of correcting the vision as you go along. And we said that to him, Norm Heflinger and I. We were there for a conference. We had a lot of conferences back in those days. And we were there for a conference, and we said to the fellows, what about the content of Scripture? Because they were denying certain things in Scripture, you see. They were saying, really, what you're saying is that a nature grace. You're making a dichotomy between Scripture naively and Scripture read scientifically. And did you get that from them?
Yeah, I'm afraid you're getting warm now.
We talked about that pretty carefully. And then they said, it's not this, but this, and then that's what regenerates you. And being regenerated, you now look through the spectacles of that Scripture has given you, but then where does the content of Scripture fit into that? And so when John Vanderstelt was teaching Calvinism, he was using the little book by de Graaff and Zierveld, interpreting the Scripture, which denies all the teachings of Calvinism. I mean, one after the other. And I said, how can you do that? Because those teachings come right out of the Bible. And we don't have to sit here and exegete the Bible for you to teach you, to show you that those things are in the Bible. Now, how can you say that you're looking at reality through the spectacles of Scripture when you deny the content of Scripture? Cannot be. We had some really tough sessions with those guys. Well, I don't want to tell all these stories, but it was very, very interesting. It started out, one of our students who went to Dort wrote a very defensive letter to me saying, I'm being called this and I'm being called that and blah, 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 blah. And I wrote in, he wrote a 3-page letter, and I wrote back and I said, if you believe the things you say you believe, you aren't a Calvinist. Well, then he showed that letter to John Vanderstelt. Oh, that's a cold, hard, mean letter that I had written. And I said, well, gentlemen, I think we got to get together and talk this over. So one Sunday afternoon, I took off after church, drove down to Sioux Center, and got there in time for B.J. Hahn's sermon. That service had started at First CRC, and he had a good sermon. And then after church, we got together, and we sat from 9 o'clock till 2 o'clock in the morning. And the guys were heretics. That's all there's to it. The guys were heretics, John Van Dyke and John Vanderstelt. So the next morning, I got up at 7 o'clock or something. It was ridiculous, and because I had to get home. Before I left Susanna, I went by John Vanderstelt's house, and I woke him up. And I said, at 8 o'clock in the morning, I said, you know, I'm not going to go out of my way to try to bring you down or anything like that, but please understand that when questions arise, I'm going to have to say that John Vanderstelt does not teach the truth. And I said, my understanding of the Ninth Commandment is that I've got to tell you before I tell everybody else. See, we had a terrific discussion about the Ninth Commandment. I mean, they thought you could lie when it was convenient or useful. And we talked about John Van Dyke's grandmother dying, and they had never told her that she had cancer and was going to die. And I said, you know, you guys are terribly unloving. I said, here, God is giving your grandmother a chance to really prepare to meet the Lord, and you lied to her. Didn't give her that chance. You know, we went round and round and round. You guys don't know what love is. We went through most of the doctrines, and we stood on opposite sides of the pole. It was very, very interesting.
But you sent your kids to Dort, didn't you?
Huh? Sure, I sent my kids to Dort. And guess what Jonathan, my oldest son, said to Vanderstelt after Gen 300? He said, you're going to have to answer to God for sending a lot of kids to hell. He refused. Jonathan, after the second year, or after the first year, I forget, had an apartment with several students at Door College. And, you know, by the time the first semester was over, he had convinced them of six-day creation. And by the time the second semester was over, they were the terror of the philosophy department, because they'd sit in class and they'd ask questions. And so they refused, the professors refused to recognize them when they would raise their hand, because their questions would be too embarrassing. So Jonathan kind of organized a Vantillian brigade, and it didn't go over too well with the philosophy department. But he got a B in Gen 300, which he was very thankful for. But you see, if you teach people something that's not true, and especially if you teach them in the name of Christ something that's not true, you're committing spiritual murder. When you destroy people's faith, you're committing spiritual murder. Now, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, and we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we that does not take away the responsibility of man to believe and teach the truth. And I think we have to be... It's so unfortunate, because in the biology department, Jonathan took biology. He started out in engineering, but he couldn't handle... communism. He's the head of the department there. Anyway, he's a good calculus teacher, by the way. And in the biology department, who did he have? Who was the head of the department there?
He's not feeling happy right now.
Yeah, but it's a different guy. It was an older guy. And he was a...
Meninga?
Meninga, yeah. And Meninga was a very solid six-day creationist, solid guy. You know, he's a real Reformed Christian. But he didn't come from the CRC. You know that? Yeah. I know too much about that whole business for my own good. But I think that we have to say, you see, that you can't, regeneration does not operate without Scripture. Regeneration operates with Scripture. And so my authority is God, but it's God speaking in His Word. See what I'm saying? The authority on which my reason is based is not God in a general sense, but it's God speaking in His Word. And therefore, certain things are necessary to our understanding of reality, to our understanding of truth, and to our understanding of human thought. And those are a good set of presuppositions. And those presuppositions are the ontological Trinity and the Scriptures as you see them listed there. The necessity, authority, sufficiency, and perspicuity of Scripture, which are the Belgic Confessions, perfections of the Scripture. Now, Van Til makes a very interesting but accurate statement when he says, men will receive a good book. Men will receive a perfect book, the Bible. But they will not receive an absolutely authoritative book. And I think it's a very telling statement. And so, Van Til says about the authority of Scripture, he says the Scripture is self-authenticating. The Scripture doesn't need you and me to tell it that it's true. It doesn't need the Roman Catholic Church to tell it that it's true. That's the Roman Catholic position, that the Church authenticates the Scripture. The Scripture is self-authenticating. And Van Til reflects, I think, in so many ways, a kind of willy-nilly Reformed orthodoxy, in which he was sometimes not even conscious that he was reflecting some orthodoxy. I don't want to say he's a very bright guy. But I mean, he would say things that are absolutely true, which are absolutely Reformed orthodox, without mentioning where he got them. And maybe that was just the way he operated. For example, he never exegeted 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And yet it's right up his alley. I mean, it's amazingly true to what Van Til said. Or I should say Van Til said was amazingly true to 1 Corinthians. Yeah, right. And yet I think that was built into him as a child. And so was the catechism, and so was, you never had to ask Van Til if he believes in six-day creation. It was so obvious. What is this, kind of hanging out like a cast on an arm hangs out. I mean, you know, it was just there. And I think we need to understand that when Van Til said, 2 Corinthians 10:5, that our job is to bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ speaking in the Scriptures. That's what he had in mind. And I think he's absolutely right. To be epistemologically, self-consciously right, righteous, is to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. And I think that, that therefore we think and we act and we breathe the glory of God, because we realize that all things are for the glory of God. But, as I said, the fundamental presuppositions are the ontological trinity. Why do we say ontological? The self-standing, self-existent God is the source of reality, and therefore he is the source of truth. And it's not outside of God somewhere that there is truth, or that truth exists by itself. See that? But it's in God that truth exists and coheres. And truth does not have to cohere for me. I don't have to be able to reconcile divine sovereignty with human responsibility. I don't have to be able to reconcile that to know that both are true, because they're taught in the Bible. They're taught by God himself, and he knows this stuff better than we do. And so I want to be very, very clear about the necessity of Scripture as the foundation of truth for the Christian. All the answers, in the sense of the answers to all the questions, are found in God and in his revelation in Scripture. They're not found somewhere else. Now, you can become a fideist on that basis and say, I don't even need to think. I just need to quote Scripture. That's interesting where John Robbins is. I don't know if you've read much of John Robbins. You know, he's the self-appointed carrier on of the Clark tradition. I don't think he's up to it mentally. I mean, he's not dumb or anything, but I really don't think he understands the subtleties of philosophy the way Clark did, and the way that Van Til did. And I think the very fact that Van Til and Clark had a kind of a mutual respectful attitude all their lives, and that John Robbins just hates Van Til and despises him and degrades him every chance that he gets, tells me that John Robbins really is not up to the task mentally or philosophically. But that's another issue. But he has written, I don't know if it ever got published, he was working on an apologetic book, on a book on apologetics, and in his little paper that he sends out, he gave some previews of what he said. What he was saying was very interesting, because he used Christ's examples of quoting Scripture to Satan, quoting Scripture to the Jews, and said that's how we have to do our apologetics. And so it's basically simply quoting Scripture, which is fideism. I believe the Bible, you ought to believe the Bible too. And I'm going to hold you responsible for believing the Bible, without entering into a discussion of the faith and knowledge and so on of the unbeliever, without ever investigating his philosophy. And that, of course, is just an error. It's not right. I think we have to understand that with our understanding of the Bible as the Word of God and so on, we can do two things. We can go off into fideism, as John Robbins has, or we can ask ourselves, how do we now vindicate the faith in the philosophic world? And I think that the best way to go is with a presuppositional apologetic, and we're going to talk about what that is now. But I want to recognize that there is a temptation at this point to go into fideism and think that we are honestly confronting a Joe unbeliever with a Christian faith. And of course, this is the position of the fundy. By just quoting John 3:16 to him. See, now we've done our apologetics. Now, under certain circumstances, preaching John 3:16 to the unbeliever is fine. I'm not trying to say that it's not, but that is not, we have not done our apologetics. We have not confronted him with who and what he is, unless we throw an awful lot more material into this thing, you see. And what do we have to throw into that is our understanding of what is human nature and what is knowledge and all that kind of thing. We have to recognize that we live in a world where there is such a thing as philosophy, because human beings are thinking creatures made in the image of God, and we have to understand that we operate with them in this world of thought, and that we need to speak language they understand. And we shouldn't be afraid of using philosophic language in the sense that we talk about ideas, we talk about being, we talk about, we use words like ontological. See that? We should not be afraid of those words. It's like saying, we had a big argument in the RCUS a few years ago about whether we should keep the word Holy Catholic Church in the Apostles' Creed. Well, it's a perfectly good word. And it has good meaning. It has meaning in the Apostles' Creed. Catholic means universal as to time, universal as to place, but also universal as to faith. There is a Catholic faith. All true believers believe the same thing. You know? And so when we use the word Catholic, we're talking about all three of those things. And so if we just say the Holy Universal Church, we're not getting at that threefold Catholicity of the Church. And so we decided to keep using the word Catholic, even though it's misused by a certain outfit in our society. And I think that you've got to be careful that you don't let the unbelieving world steal your language from you so that you can't say anything. It's like taking the words of the Scripture about redemption and sanctification and not exegeting and understanding those words. You're going to lose part of the Christian faith. And so when the Christian Reformed Church has had two generations of trying to simplify the language of the Catechism, it's also tried to simplify the Christian faith, and it's lost some of the essential character. Better you should teach kids what redemption is, what propitiation is, and that kind of thing. In fact, that's what education is, bringing people's language and knowledge up to the level above where they are now. Modern education is getting down to their level. That's why they don't know much. And it's just amazing what a self-deceived bunch the modern educators are. We're giving a better education to our kids than they ever got in the history. They can't read and write, but that's okay. You know. And in fact, we had the testing guy talking from the local high school talking at Rotary last week. And he was decrying that the testing is about reading and writing and mathematics. Well, if you can't read and write and do mathematics, you have no basis for any other education either. Well, anyway, let's just look briefly at those things, the perfections of Scripture there. As Calvinist Christians, I've already hammered at the necessity of Scripture, even for regenerated people. Scripture was necessary before the fall, it seems to me. Written words were necessary before the fall to teach Adam his relationship to God, his relationship to the universe. I don't think that was instinctive in Adam. I think it was revealed to Adam by the words that you find in Genesis 1 and 2. And I believe that that was necessary. Now, I suppose God could have created man with instinctive knowledge of what a woman is and how to get married to her, but he didn't. And I think he didn't because he wanted us to live by the word of God. Man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I think that's true before the fall. But I especially think it's true after the fall, and I think it's true for us in any dealings we have with the world in which we live. The Scripture is absolutely necessary as a foundation for truth. The authority of Scriptures, Scripture is absolutely self-authenticating. It is as though we speak to God. I always like Calvin's commentary on 2 Timothy 3:16. He says when we deal with Scripture, we deal with Scripture with the same respect that we deal with God, because in Scripture we are face to face with God. And because God speaks in the Scripture without human intervention. Now, Calvin knew that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, but Paul understood that 1 Corinthians was 100% God, as well as 100% Paul. It was not Calvin's opinion that 1 Corinthians was 50-50. It was not Calvin's opinion that 1 Corinthians was 90-10. His opinion was that Scripture was 100% God. And so he could say, because Scripture comes from God and is unmixed with anything human. Now, you see, that's why he's accused of mechanical inspiration. But Calvin didn't believe in mechanical inspiration any more than you and I do. Now, there is some mechanical inspiration. After all, he wrote the Ten Commandments with the finger of God on the tablets of stone. I thought that was pretty mechanical. But the point is that Scripture is 100% God. He is the author, and the Word is his Word. And so Scripture has God's authority. It is self-authenticating because it is the very Word of God. The sufficiency of Scripture means, of course, that it's all that we need. We don't need more than Scripture. We don't need Scripture plus in order to come to the truth. God's Word is the truth. It's the whole truth. And it is nothing but the truth. And we don't need additional truth to the Scripture to know the truth. Now, there's a lot of stuff in Revelation, in general Revelation. But Scripture underlies our perception and reception of general Revelation. Scripture alone is the sufficient basis for truth. And then, of course, Scripture is understandable. If Scripture were not understandable, it would be useless, huh? Our Scripture is understandable. Scripture comes from God with the Word of God, but it comes in human language, completely human language. Every human being has the mental capability to learn to read and to understand what the Bible says. Now, that doesn't mean he has the spiritual apparatus to believe it, receive it, and trust in it, but he has the mental capacity to hear what God says. God doesn't say things that are only unlocked by the key of regeneration, in the sense that somehow when Paul says, I taught to you the same gospel of the Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the unbeliever can't understand that, or that if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. I mean, those are all propositions, and what we're saying is that those propositions are understandable to the unbeliever. The Bible doesn't speak some esoteric language that you have to have Mary Baker Eddy give you the key to Scripture and health. You don't need that. She was the one, wasn't she, who invented, what do they call that? Science? We don't need something in addition to Scripture to be able to understand Scripture. So, those are the perfections of Scripture. Now let's go on to...
How do you understand 1 Corinthians 2:14, the unbeliever not understanding how... the word understand?
Paul says they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't gain the spiritual insight out of it. But the propositions are not somehow not understandable to him, just in the mental sense of he can't understand, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He can understand, it seems to me, I'd have to really think hard, I think, to find a scripture where the propositions are somehow not understandable. Now, it doesn't mean he has a spiritual apparatus to discern the truth out of that and to use the truth, but he does have the mental apparatus. I said I wanted to be clear about that. That's what we mean by the perspicuity of Scripture. It's not spoken in some, the best word is esoteric language that is not, understandable to the normal human mind. Now, to receive the Scripture, to believe the Scripture, to use the Scripture for spiritual discernment, to have the spectacles of Scripture through which we look at reality, that only happens through regeneration. But that does not mean that, Scripture is like everything else in the world to the believer and the unbeliever. Okay? The unbeliever looks out of the window. What do you think happens to his eyes when he looks out the window? That doesn't happen to your eyes. Or what happens to your eyes that doesn't happen to his eyes? Nothing.
Benfield talks about it. It's not a physical thing. It's not metaphysical. I mean, we don't get a new nose in regeneration.
Right, exactly.
It's an ethical issue.
Nor do we get a new mind in the sense of our brains change.
I think that he knows what Scripture says, because in Paul before Festus, he trembled at the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
He hates it.
Sure.
He wants to suppress it, yet doesn't want to take it.
But when it comes to, as I said, there's a spiritual difference in how he handles Scripture, right? But there's not a mental difference in the sense that somehow he can't understand. Now, there is a mental difference because of the noetic effect. He doesn't believe it. He rejects it. He doesn't submit to it. But it's not that, as I said, the propositions of Scripture are somehow...
You're not speaking in tongues, though.
Right, exactly. Exactly. And that's exactly the point. And so Scripture is perspicuous, and the average person has the mental capacity to understand the proposition of Scripture. Scripture says Jesus died for our sins. The unbeliever says, I'm not a sinner. Remember that Scopes, after the Scopes trial, got thousands of letters from Christians, said, have you repented? Are you saved? And his answer was, I was never lost. And so, you know, when you, let's say that you and I are at a funeral, and I've done that, I preach a lot of times at a funeral on Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's why we're here having a funeral. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not that the unbeliever sitting there can't understand the text. It's that they're not interested in that. They don't want to hear it. It's something that's repugnant. It's something that's...
that's what Christ told the Pharisees. They were slaves of sin. Sure. We never were in bondage.
That's right. They understood what he said.
Why don't they pick up stones and stones?
You bet. Yep. They understood what he said. Okay. All right, let's go on then. And I want to go back to the apologetics outline and deal with some of the issues that we deal with there. And we talked about the biblical word apologia that's used where is that, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, or is it 2 Peter? Or is it 3:15? Yeah. Anyway.
Where are you at on the outline?
Huh? I'm now on the outline, page 1. At the top of the page there, under apologetics, we talked about, very briefly, I mentioned some of the historical attempts to defend the faith. And as I said, when you lived in Israel, you didn't need an apologetic. But when you got to be at the time of Justin Martyr and other people like that, you needed an apologetic because Christianity was being attacked as the reason that the Roman Empire was in decline. That's some of the things. Now, I think we need to talk about the place of apologetics in the curriculum. Is the point I'm at there, number 3 under 8. Where are you going to put apologetics in the curriculum? Now, historically, in the continental curriculum, it's been placed under systematic theology. And in fact, at Mid-America, we taught apologetics. I'm going to have to start throwing pens away again. We taught apologetics as a part of the introductory course in dogmatics. Okay? So that's the classic Dutch way to do it. But, of course, I'm a little worried about the Dutch because I'm not sure they understand the need for apologetics. Now, when Van Til went to Princeton to get his advanced degree, to get his doctor's degree, he was there at a time when J. Gresham Machen taught apologetics. And in the Presbyterian curriculum, it was a separate department from systematic theology because it was taught as philosophic apologetics. At that time, it was understood in common Scottish, British, Presbyterian thinking that philosophy yields truth without Christianity. See that? And that there's an underlying, then, natural theology on the basis of which the theological disciplines then go to the Bible and add to the knowledge that the natural man has through his natural abilities as a human being, you see? And that's why you had a department of philosophic apologetics. Now, Van Til wasn't happy with this whole business. Of course, he tried to rip this out. And it would be very interesting to get Machen back to life and ask him what he thought of what Van Til was teaching. And people have speculated about that. Because Van Til comes with a purely presuppositional apologetic to Princeton Seminary, where you had before that natural theology. And if you want to read a good natural theology, read Dabney's Lectures in Theology. I mean, the guy is, you know, a very sharp Reformed theologian. Now, I would say that Dabney was writing in a time and in a place where you could almost get away with that. Because he's living in the Deep South, where everybody was a Presbyterian or, you know, a few shady Baptists, but they were all, not primitive, but particular Baptists, basically, and Episcopalians and Methodists, and so everybody believed that there was a God. Everybody believed that the Ten Commandments set the tone for what's right and for what's wrong, you see? And so the idea that somehow, it's kind of like living in Holland, you don't need an apologetic in the sense there. Because already everybody is at least outwardly or formally a believer, is the right word. Everybody is formally a believer in God and in the Bible. And in fact, as you know, I think you know, of the 13 colonies, 11 had, before the United States Constitution was written, 11 colonies had constitutions. And every one of those colonies, of those 11 colonies, required state officers and legislators to take an oath of office, which included an oath that they believed in the God of the Bible and believed in the future reward or punishment. A basically Christian confession. Now, they weren't an established church like you had in New England, see, with the Congregational Church and then the Presbyterianists, we call them, the Presbyterian Congregationalists in New England. You didn't have an established church in the South, but you had an established religion in a sense, as I said, because everybody was nobody cried out about that. They didn't. Nobody said, "Oh, that's a bad oath to have." They weren't a pagan society. And so I think that Dabney, in that situation, could be more comfortable writing what he did. But now Van Til comes, and he says, no, we can't trust this natural theology business. That's going to get us into trouble. And he says, we're going to end up like Aquinas with building block apologetics, and we're not going to ever attack the foundations of pagan thought. We're going to let this guy assume that he's right in his pagan presuppositions, which is bad enough, but we're also going to let him think that the knowledge that he has is true knowledge when it's not true knowledge at all. It's only a form of the truth. And so Van Til comes along and says, we've got to be much more radical than that. We have to attack these people at the foundations of their knowledge. Now, so when Van Til came to Princeton, that's what he came upon. And he continued with a separate philosophical apologetics in the curriculum. But he also made it a different kind of apologetics. And so then he was faced with, where do we put apologetics in the curriculum? And he said, apologetics really can't claim to underlie all theological disciplines, although the loci, we better say theological disciplines, because loci really refers to systematic theology. And yet, apologetics has something to say to all of them, and it has the task of defending all of them as a whole, even though each of the theological disciplines, New Testament, Old Testament, systematic theology, and practical theology, all have some responsibility to defend their own statements before the world, huh? See that? So he says apologetics is kind of a messenger boy among the various disciplines that also try to give general principles for defense of the faith that all of the disciplines can use. And so he continued with an apologetics, not philosophy apologetics, not philosophical apologetics, although that's involved. He continued with an apologetics discipline in the theological studies that is apart from and yet is related to all of the others. Not that the others aren't related to each other either, but that's how we come to where we are in Heidelberg Theological Seminary. Now, is that the do-all and end-all of the situation? I'm not so sure that it is. It's a workable solution to the question of where does apologetics fit in the curriculum. I am convinced with Van Til that you don't put apologetics under systematic theology, as though apologetics had only to do with systematic theology. Okay. Now, one of the things about systematic theology is that systematic theology is a broad statement of the faith, which embodies the conclusions of New Testament, Old Testament, systematic theology, practical theology, and so on. You see what I'm saying? And so there's a sense in which there's a special relationship between systematic. But systematics does not, apologetics does not underlie systematic theology. Scripture underlies systematic theology, huh? I would think that would be the Reformed way to look at it, the proper way to look at it. But because apologetics does have this relationship of trying to vindicate the whole of the Christian faith, it has a special relationship to a broad statement of faith, which systematic theology is, and therefore, when we ask, what are we defending, the answer has to be the Christian faith. The answer is not something else, and we'll talk about that. And that's why I think apologetics can use systematic theology in two directions. One, as what are we defending? We're defending the whole of the Christian faith. We're not just defending a part of it. And we're certainly not defending the Greek idea of the bare existence of God, which is one of the traps that the evidentialists and the rationalists fall into. Because as Van Til said, and I think rightly so, the question about what kind of a God are we talking about comes before does God exist. And if we don't do that, every discussion about does God exist is going to devolve into, deteriorate into, the discussion of what kind of a God are we talking about. Okay. But when you say, where does apologetics fit? I think that apologetics does fit. Besides, you can't say that apologetics underlies because what should underlie those is Scripture, huh? Scripture should underlie our New Testament studies, our systematic theology, etc., etc., etc. Okay? And so, when we talk about the place in the curriculum, as I said, I don't think we're at the do-all and end-all of that situation. And to be honest with you, I have not personally given this a great deal of thought and come up with a radical new idea. hasn't been my bag the last 10 years or so. I've concentrated more on how we go about it and how do you teach it than on where does it fit in the curriculum. But that is an important question and an interesting one. And I think that we can operate with this system in a useful way. And that, at this point in my stage of development, is good enough for me. Now, somebody else, maybe you fellows, will come up with a much more radical and biblical idea of how to deal with this place of apologetics in the curriculum. But we don't use it anymore as a natural theology that underlies the curriculum. No, we go straight to the Bible. We don't remove the Bible one step from our theological disciplines. No, they're based directly on the Bible. And on the other hand, we don't make apologetics kind of the queen of the sciences, the queen of the theological curriculum either. We try to give it an honest place beside the other ones in which it can serve as a messenger boy among them and could provide general principles on the basis of which all of them can defend the faith. But it is our job in apologetics to then deal with two things. A positive statement vindicating the Christian faith, which says you ought to believe because, why people ought to believe, and then we ought to be able to defend it by saying against attacks. Now, I think there's a tremendous opportunity that's basically being missed in the United States today because Christianity is being attacked tremendously in our society today. We don't want Christianity to influence our kids. We have to fight in the court. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship have been on college campuses for 50 and 60 years in some places. And today it's being kicked off. It's being removed from being an official club on campus. Can't have a Bible club on campus. We can have an Islamic club. We can have a communist club. We can have a caveman's club, have any kind of a club, but we can't have a Bible club. We can't have a Christian club. And we've had to fight for that now. And there's a lot of judges in the United States unfortunately, some of them appointed by Republican presidents, yeah, Republican state governments, but many of them by very liberal governments, who want to simply want to expunge Christianity. And I have to say that we Christians have done a very poor job. Number one is we've been too defensive. We have not said, look, if you don't have a faith on which to base your, you know, Bush administration is famous for wanting to provide money for faith-based drug care and child care and all this kind of thing. But what we have to say is, look, if you don't have a faith that's based on morality, that has a moral dimension, you're going to produce monsters. You're not going to produce people. You're going to produce monsters. And that's what we have. That's what we're producing in our society, because we're not willing to admit that historically, but also in principle, the training of children is a moral business. Hessel Stevens, one of our less successful pastors from years ago, said very successfully, education without sanctification is an abomination. And he's right. Very, very interesting. A couple of years ago in Iowa, we happened to be in a part of Iowa, had a sharp superintendent of schools who had become one of the officers in what they called an area education. We were area education area number 4 in Iowa. And what happened was that out of great concern for the fact that we were producing monsters rather than decent, courteous, upstanding human beings, the state legislature of Iowa said, we have to teach character in our schools. Very, very interesting thing happened. Mr. Hill, this superintendent, came to the Garner School, and he said, this law was passed, and there's money available to do this, but we don't know how to do it. We would like the ministers of Garner to get together and set up a curriculum. And we said, well, you can't have, and we didn't get together. But a rather interesting group of ministers. We had 3 conservative, more or less reformed ministers in Garner at the time. We had a very traditional Roman Catholic priest, and we had a very knowledgeable Missouri Synod minister among a couple of other cats. I think there was a Methodist church there. Ah, they had a lady minister, that's right. But that was before her time. But anyway, so this guy invites us to the high school, to the public high school, and it was like a ministerial association meeting from Garner. And, I mean, the Roman Catholic priest said at one point in this, he said, well, we have to affirm the basic goodness of every human being. And Reverend Lamb, the Missouri minister, said to me, I don't think Calvin would agree with that, would he, Bob? And I said, no, he sure wouldn't. And so we said, John Heeman was the Catholic, we never called him Father, of course. I said, John, we're ready to affirm the dignity of man made in the image of God, but we're not ready to affirm the righteousness or the goodness of every human being. Please understand that that's contrary to biblical teaching. And I said, Martin Luther didn't believe that either. And so he acquiesced to our... But what did we do? I said, fellas, what we have to do, if we're going to teach kids character, character is based on morality. We all agreed on that. The Presbyterian minister was my friend from Omaha, Nebraska now, who was in Garner at that time, and his son Jeff comes to church here. You know, that's Jeff. Okay. Well, anyway, I forget, but I think I'm the guy who said, well, you know, character is based on morality. So what we have to do is find a sneaky way to write the Ten Commandments without the language of the Ten Commandments and make that part of the teaching of the kids. We have to teach them morality. And teach them that lying is wrong, that adultery is wrong. We have to teach them this stuff. And so the minister sat down. And we met once a month for about 4 or 5 months, starting in September, October, November, December. And by Probably wasn't September, but October, whatever. But anyway, by February, we had this thing set up. It was that here is a character education curriculum. And I said, "Now, gentlemen, it's February, we could get this. We could start teaching this in March, in the public school, in the high school." And I said, "I'm willing to volunteer. Now, some other guys are willing to volunteer. We could give this a trial run this spring yet, before the end of school. We got March, April, May, and we could do some good here." And you should have seen the backpedaling on the part of the education people. Now, Mr. Hill was in favor of it, but he had some other people from the Area 4 education thing. And you know what happened to that thing? They took it over. And Mr. Hill left. He left in disgust. And now character education is conflict resolution. You know what conflict resolution is? It is a devilish system for saying that nobody's right. Everybody has to compromise. There is no such thing as right and wrong. And so it's the opposite of character education. And out of that, the principal of the high school came to Rotary one time, and he says, "We have kids that make mistakes. We don't have kids who do things that are wrong." And so I realized that this had been a total failure, because the education people had been so afraid of morality. Same thing happened here, as I told you a while back. And so about the guy from the university that was talking about teaching legal ethics, and one of the retired lawyers from Vermilion said, I noticed you didn't say anything about morality." And the guy said, "Well, we don't teach morality." And I got up and I said, "Hey, you're not big enough to be your own God, neither are the students." And so we had a little tete-a-tete about that. And some of the people in Rotary came to me later and said, "I'm sure glad you stood up and said something." But the point is that we have not vindicated the Christian faith in our society. And even when we have tried, as I think it was an honest attempt there at Garner, to say, "Look, character needs morality. We've got to teach our kids morality." And the state legislature and the courts, evidently in Iowa, were ready to let this happen as long as the morality that was taught, the character education that was taught, did not conflict with the, quote, the standards of the community. We said, "Hey, in all the churches in Garner, we're all against lying. We're all against adultery and all this kind of thing. So we shouldn't have a problem with this." And so we were ready to cruise. And the education people said, "Woo, these guys are dangerous. We better not let this happen." And I don't know, frankly, how much strategic planning or thinking went into this, but it turned out to be a disaster because in the name of character education, they're teaching no character whatsoever. But I think we as Christians have a responsibility to bring Christian principles to bear outside of the church and to vindicate the Christian faith. I think I'm not against Christians teaching in the public school or the public university. I think it's a perfect opportunity to influence our society with the Christian faith. And I don't mean just because Larry Mitchell is able to invite some people that come to church here once in a while, which he does from the music department. I mean that we're there to influence society with the truth.
The lecture is under copyright of a partner organization of Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary, and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries partner organization, whose contact information can be acquired from Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833. By fax in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8010 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13 950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida 32948 in the USA.